Thank you, Fred. I encourage you, if you would, to open to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at quite a few scriptures this morning, and I would encourage you to follow along with the things that we say, test everything that we present by the standard of God's Word. And if you have any questions about the things that we talk about, we'd be delighted to visit with you about those afterwards, or we can make arrangements on another occasion as well. Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like us to read a little bit of a long reading, but Hebrews chapter 12, begin in verse 18, and we'll go down to verse 29. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Now, if you're not familiar with it, this is a reference to what happened on an incident in which when the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai, the wondrous events that took place when God actually spoke from heaven to the people. It's referencing that. But notice, it began by saying, you have not come to that. It's going to make a comparison. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, now speaking to the Christian audience to which this epistle is written, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So here it makes this comparison. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to a different kind of Zion here as we think of it. Notice verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now I want us to notice the next two verses here. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In this beautiful passage that draws this comparison between this incident that happened in the lives of the Israelites with what Christians now experience as they've come to this new relationship with God in Christ, the writer here, through the Holy Spirit, challenges the reader to recognize the gravity of it. You know, if it was serious then, don't refuse to listen to the one who now speaks to us in Jesus Christ. I call your attention to a statement near the end of our reading there at the last part of verse 28, where the writer says, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The word that's translated serve here, while there may be many ways in which we might think of our lives in obedience to the teaching of Jesus and the gospel as service, this specifically seems to refer to those things that are offered as acts of religious service. It's most often used that way when we find this particular word in the New Testament. Now that leads me to a question that I want us to consider. Because if you are familiar with the Bible, in many respects, you can see that it is a record of times in which people served him acceptably and times in which they did not. We can take that all the way back to Cain and Abel and the sacrifice that was acceptable or the sacrifice that was not acceptable. You can look at the times in which the Israelites would do those things that were pleasing and those things that were not pleasing. And it leads me to ask the question here, if the writer challenges us, urges us to serve God acceptably, how do we serve God acceptably? And how is it that we may know that? What did Christians do as recorded in the pages of the New Testament? And I'd like for us briefly this morning to simply consider that question. How do we serve God acceptably? And we're going to look at a lot of scriptures, and we're not going to spend a lot of time with any particular scripture, but I want us to notice some general things that we see that can help us answer that question, because the Holy Spirit has not left us to wonder, what did Christians do? What does the Hebrew writer mean when he describes them serving God acceptably? And that being the case, if we can identify those things, what will be our condition if we do those things? First, I want us to notice that while the Bible teaches that one who is obedient to the gospel, who's put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, has confessed that faith before men, has repented of sin that separates them from God, and then is baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, the Bible teaches that one who has done that, God adds to his body, the church, in a universal sense. But we see that the Bible does not teach that Christians were just kind of Christians at large, or those that, you know, didn't really have any connection, any place. Yes, there are apostles that would go about teaching, and they would specifically try to plant churches in different places. But when we're talking about those that were serving God generally, we see that Christians in the first century identified themselves with local churches. Go to Acts chapter 11 with me for a moment, and we can see an example of that in the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 11. Let's notice the book of Acts records for us his former persecution of the church, and then when he obeys the gospel, we learn about the city of Antioch accepting the gospel. And I want you to notice that when Barnabas, one who was an early disciple, learns about this, he goes to Antioch. Verse 25 says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." I want us to think about that, because we don't see this concept of just being a wanderer, just being something in which you don't really have a kind of connection. You see identification with a local church, and this becomes clear, especially when we see the fact that these Christians that then identified with themselves with a local church placed themselves in subjection to the elders of local churches. Go to Titus with me, to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. We see that the organization that the Holy Spirit has in mind for the local churches of disciples is not something that's left up to human desire and human opinion. We basically see two roles that are given some different names, but those two roles are elders and deacons. Elders that serve in a more spiritual capacity, and we'll talk about in just a moment, deacons that provide acts of service within the local congregation. But I want you to notice that, as the Lord would have it, there are to be within all local congregations, based upon qualifications we can read about in Titus as well as in 1 Timothy 3, those who serve in this capacity. We see just an example here, Titus chapter 1. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now, I mentioned that Scripture will use a few names. What I mean by that is, for example, deacon is a word that means servant. And so that word could be translated minister, it could be translated servant, it could be transliterated deacon. Now, there will be three different words that will be applied to those elders within a local congregation. Elder, or the Greek word presbyteros, will sometimes just be brought into English and they'll call them presbyters. But there are two other words as well that will be translated a couple of different ways. Shepherd, or sometimes you'll hear the term pastor is a translation from that. A pastor is not one that stands in a pulpit and teaches. It could be that a pastor is, or a preacher is, a pastor or a shepherd or an elder. But as Scripture teaches it, those who were pastors were of that role of appointed men within a local congregation. And then the third word is a word that is either translated overseer or bishop. So all of those are describing this same role. And the reason I said you don't have these that are just Christians at large is because they subject themselves to those that serve in this role, because they serve a very important role in my spiritual life and in your spiritual life. That is that elders fed them spiritually and watched out for their souls. Notice with me a few passages that bear this out. And I want you to notice we're going to see a term used in Acts and in 1 Peter that will simply be translated as a verb, shepherd the flock of God. But it literally is the idea of you're pasturing them, the way in which you take them so that they can feed. Now let's notice a couple of examples. Acts chapter 20 first. Acts chapter 20. And let's look together at verse 28. The Apostle Paul is talking to the elders who've come to the city of Miletus from the church in Ephesus. And notice he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And here's our word, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. How important that role is for elders to spiritually feed or shepherd the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Notice with me, it addresses this aspect of this work as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 of the chapter, Peter identifies himself as an elder. Now, not in the sense that some in the religious world have tried to say that he was head over all churches. He was an apostle, yes, but he was an elder in the same sense that others were elders, and he mentions that. But then verse 2 uses our word again, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. In our text here in 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll see forms of all three of these words that'll be used in application to the same work. They feed us spiritually. In one last text, Hebrews chapter 13, I want you to notice the great responsibility that rests upon them. And one of the reasons you and I don't need to just have an attitude that says, I'm a Christian, but it doesn't matter if I'm identified with the local congregation. I don't have to be under the oversight of an eldership. I've heard of situations where maybe people didn't like decisions, or they didn't like some idea that an eldership was trying to feed them with. And so they'll just withdraw their membership because they don't want to be subject to that. We need that because we need that oversight to help us in our spiritual walk. And here in Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for, listen to this, they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So part of the way in which we see that Christians in the first century served the Lord acceptably was through this identification with the local church, putting oneself under the submission of, in submission to an eldership in a local church, and being fed and watched over by that eldership. Now, I want us to notice something here, because as we're talking about this role of leadership within local churches, An important point needs to be made, and I think we need to look at what Scripture teaches about this. And I will just say right up front that this is something that runs against the grain of attitudes that we're going to see prominent in our world today. And it runs against the grain to such extent that some are just rejecting it. Some are saying, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to do it our own way. And that is the fact that while the Bible teaches that all are equal in Christ, it's not that there's greater value or it's not that there's greater worth. The Bible at the same time teaches different roles. And the Bible teaches that while all are equal in Christ, men are the ones who are put in this position to exercise leadership. Look within a couple of passages. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 makes the first point. And we talked about what is involved in one obeying the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, if we start in verse 26, we'll see kind of a summary of this. It will connect our faith that establishes us and puts us in a position in which we may be identified as sons of God, and it is inextricably connected with our baptism. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So as we think about what they did, I can't very well say, well, I'm a son of God because I have faith, but I haven't been baptized. No, one goes with the other, and we put on Christ when we're baptized. But notice verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, think with me about that in the context of what we're going to look at next. This is the Apostle Paul writing, the very author of two passages we're going to look at here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, what does he mean when he says there's neither male nor female? Does that mean that all kinds of gender distinctions in the home pass away? Well, we could read in the book of Ephesians that he'll talk about the husband as the head of the wife in the home. But I want us to understand he's talking here about the fact that it's not that one is elevated over another. It's not that one is of greater worth and greater value. That would have been a dramatically different idea in the ancient world that held a concept of status based upon one's social standing or one's position in terms of finance, or whether they were slave or free. No way in the ancient world they would have considered one that was property to be of equal value, but in Christ they are equal. There's neither slave nor free, male nor female. But let's understand that does not mean that God has not set in place certain roles. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you want to study it further, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 are the two places in which you can see where the qualifications are set down for those that are to lead in a local congregation. We're not going to go through all of that this morning, but I simply call to your attention one fact that is stated in the qualifications first for elders and then in the qualifications for those who are deacons, that these are to be the husbands of one wife. Chapter 3, verse 2, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." Now we could talk about a lot of things there, but for our purposes, just notice a woman is not going to be the husband of one wife. Go down with me to verse 12, and we'll see here in verse 12 that the Lord, in giving the qualifications for deacons, says, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things." Verse 12, "Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well." So in verse 12 and in verse 2, it becomes clear. You're talking about equality in Christ, but God has set different roles. And you know, that's true in so many areas of life. I can't give birth. I can't have a baby. Now, I hear about the pain of that, and I don't necessarily envy that, but when I hear about the bond that is felt, where a mother is able to have that feeling in which the child lives within her, I can't experience that. But that's a role that God has set for women that He's not set for men. And within the church, maybe it is because of those responsibilities and needs and care that's certainly special as it pertains to the role of the wife. But either way, As we see what was acceptable to the Lord and for Christians in the first century, that's what's set in place. Now, I want us to understand how this plays out in a few ways, because in private settings, in private or in settings that did not constitute the entire church, we see situations in which men and women discussed Scripture and discussed what it means to serve the Lord. Go with me to Acts chapter 18. And I want you to notice here, we're not talking about something in which, well, this role that is given to men means that men and women can never talk about Scripture together. I don't believe that's the case at all. In Acts chapter 18, we learn about a married couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila, and their interaction with a man by the name of Apollos that had learned about the baptism of John, but he'd not yet been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something that it tells us here. And please bear in mind, as we're going to see, this is not describing activities within an assembly, either of a synagogue, a Jewish assembly, or of a local congregation, a Christian assembly. We're talking about something outside of that context, something short of an assembly of the church together. And listen to what the text says, Acts 18, beginning verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I want you to notice something about this that may not be as readily evident in our English text. If you were to look in the Greek, you'd see that the verbs connect the persons carrying out the action of that verb. And so what you'd see in the Greek is they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to notice, though, that in this situation, yes, they are talking about the things of God's Word. I think it's very similar to what we do in a Bible class, where it's not the whole church assembled together in the same assembly, but we're talking about it together. But there is that sense in which there's still submission, there's still male leadership. And that's brought out here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read together starting in verse 11, and we'll look at verse 11 and 12. It says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. The New American Standard renders this quietness. And I want you to notice the context of both of these that we just looked at. Acts chapter 18, a setting outside of an assembly. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's talking about general behavior, not specifically an assembly, but it does make the point a woman's not to teach over a man in spiritual terms in this sense. She is to have a quiet disposition. But let's look at something that we see as well. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In assemblies of the local church, as we read about it in the New Testament, women are commanded to remain silent while men led the assemblies. Now, understand, when Scripture gives us two commands, one will be modified by another. In the fact that we're going to see in a few moments that all Christians are commanded to sing, all Christians are commanded to confess Jesus, I think that qualifies what we're about to read here. So a woman could make confession of Jesus before an assembly. A woman could participate in singing praises to God in an assembly. But read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 what the Apostle Paul says. And lest we imagine that, well, Paul was just a male chauvinist and this was just his opinion, you could read a little further and you'd notice that in verse 37, he would tell us very plainly that the things that he is writing are the commandments of the Lord. Now, with that in mind, listen to what he says beginning in verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, we made the point in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that it's a word that means quietness. That's not true of what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It is a word that means absolute silence. In fact, it'll be used in the same chapter of the tongue speaker when there's no interpreter. He is to remain silent. Here it is the same thing. So there's equality. It's not that you're talking about different value, but there's different roles. And as contrary as this is to what we see in the world around us, this is the pattern that's taught in the New Testament. We also see when it comes to how Christians in the New Testament serve the Lord acceptably, that they met together. And I want you to notice with me, go to Acts chapter 2. Sometimes this would be as much as daily. In Acts chapter 2, when we have the first gospel sermon that's preached in that sense of the full gospel after the death, burial, and resurrection, we can read in the accounts of Jesus' life upon earth, it will be described as going about preaching the gospel. But there were still some things that were pending, weren't there? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus brought about that atonement that the gospel brings. And so on the day of Pentecost, when that is taught for the first time, read with me beginning in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, and it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now, I'm going to refer back to this in just a moment, so kind of plan in your mind verse 42, because it's a little bit of a summary of what Christians did to serve God acceptably. Here is it describes continuing in the doctrine, breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 43. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Such great generosity that they demonstrated. Verse 46. "So continuing," listen to this, "daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Verse 47, "praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church," New King James puts it, some of your translations will just say, "added to them daily those who were being saved." So notice here, that in the first records of how often they met, they did it daily for a time. But I want you to notice that there becomes a special recognition of the first day of the week. It is, of course, the day on which our Lord rose from the dead. And it would be upon Sunday, the first day of the week, that two very important acts of service to God were to be carried out. Over in Acts chapter 20, I want you to notice with me in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, we have an example. We had noticed there in Acts chapter 2 that they continued in the breaking of bread. What's that talking about? Well, there are times that phrase will be used simply of common meals, but it has a special connotation at times as well of the memorial that we observed a few moments ago. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, notice what this says. "Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." I don't think this is talking just about a common meal. Yes, later on in this chapter, you'll see that in the same place, they later observe that kind of outside of their spiritual assembly together. I think this is talking about that memorial. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll go into great detail about that. That's a text that so often we'll read as we observe this very memorial. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I want you to notice something with me, because this first day of the week assembly would become a special time for them. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when there is the need for them to set back monies for work that the Lord's church is to be involved in, notice what our text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches in Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." I want you to notice that as we see the account in Scripture, It's not, as you'll sometimes see, anytime there's a religious assembly, a plate's passed around. Those of us at this place attempt to follow this example, and the only time that we'll have a collection for the saints here, as it is described, is going to be on the first day of the week when we carry out observance of the Lord's Supper and we carry out that giving back to the Lord. But I want you to notice that there are some other things that Scripture records for us about what Christians in the first century did in acceptable service to the Lord that aren't really tied to a specific day. For example, we'll see that when Christians assembled together to worship in song, they did so not with some elaborate kind of performance. They did so by simply singing together without instrumental accompaniment. We could look at a few passages, but go to Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 16. We mentioned this text Wednesday night as we had our song service, our monthly song service. We mentioned Colossians 3 verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We have early historical writings after the New Testament in which you'll have some early writers that will comment on that fact that unlike Judaism that utilized some instruments of music, Christians simply offered their voice as the instrument to God. And you'll see that they would contrast that with what the Jews did. You know, historically, when you come to the period of the Protestant Reformation, most of those that came out of the Protestant Reformation originally would say, we're going to just sing. We're not going to carry over those elements that had crept into Catholicism. And so we see this example. We see also that they offered original prayers in the name of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by original? Well, first of all, remember I called your attention, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where it gave kind of a snapshot of what Christians there in Jerusalem did. They continued steadfastly the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That was a continual part of their acceptable service to God. But I'd call your attention to Matthew chapter 6, and this is the text that probably most of us are familiar with in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus devotes some time to the subject of prayer. And unlike prayers that had either developed among some of the Jewish folks that would be taught, in which there was very formal, kind of ritualistic prayers that may have repeated certain kinds of things and had certain gestures, or even among Gentiles that would babble certain kinds of words, imagining that they could be heard because of that. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to our Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need of before you ask Him." And then He offers what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer, in which He just talks about those kinds of things that should characterize not a ritual prayer, but those things that we offer up of our own heart to the Lord. And Christians served God acceptably in that way. And finally, we see that they also would study and discuss Scripture. They would encourage faithfulness to the Lord and faithfulness to the gospel. They would announce matters that were important to the congregation, whether it was a disciplinary matter, whether it was someone that was sick that they needed to know about and needed to care about. You remember in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we saw that when they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Paul continued teaching them and spoke to them until midnight. Over in Acts chapter 17, I want you to notice in Acts chapter 17, this beautiful statement that is made about those that were learning about the gospel and an attitude that should characterize all of us, We want to know if that's what the Bible says. And here as it describes these Bereans, it says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, we've hit a number of things very quickly, didn't we? But can we not, from this snapshot, go back to our question and think about how did Christians in the first century serve the Lord acceptably? I think we've seen these things. And I think we need to recognize we have it within our ability, do we not, to do what they did. If we do what they did, will we not be what they were? That is, simply Christians. And I want to submit to you even further. If all who are disciples of Christ, all who make it their aim to follow Christ, will do what they did, division would go away. We could all be one in Christ. Now, I want us to think about that because, as was said in class, this isn't complicated, is it? That is God's will. That is service that is acceptable to God. If you would, let's end with one last text. Go to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. And I want us to see that when we are looking at these patterns, some might say, well, that's a way it could be done, but you can't tell me that that's the way it has to be done. Well, we started with a text in Hebrews chapter 12 in which the writer through the Holy Spirit admonishes us to serve the Lord acceptably. And we've seen how we may know that they did in a way that was acceptable. But I want you to notice even further a statement the Apostle Paul makes here in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4 that I think really brings this home, because in reading these things, we're not looking at something that's just a way it could be done. We are looking at how it should be done for us to serve God acceptably. Paul writes, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." If we do these things, we may be assured that God is pleased and we are serving God acceptably. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've talked about how one initially comes to obedience to the gospel by putting their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates us from God, and then putting on Christ in the waters of baptism by which our sins may be washed away. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. If you've never done that, all things are ready and prepared. We could baptize you into Christ this morning, and you could begin your walk of acceptable service to the Lord. If we can help, won't you come while we stand?